We turn again to Romans chapter 8, this new study in Romans that we began 3 Wednesdays ago, and we're coming into Romans chapter 8, and this is the concluding portion of the first part of Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he lays out the great truth that righteousness is lacking in man, but righteousness is provided by God in the gospel, and that this gospel is concerning his Son, who is made of the seed of, according to the flesh, of the seed of David, but is declared to be God's Son with power by his resurrection from the dead. Well, we have been looking over the past 3 Wednesdays at the opening 2 verses of Romans chapter 8, and we'll read these verses again as a lead-in to verses 3 and 4 that we are going to begin to consider this evening. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I say, we've been looking over the past 3 Wednesdays at the opening 2 verses, and noticing the great truth, the fundamental reality now, of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. And we were doing a comparison last Wednesday on this teaching of the Apostle between the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. And that led us to a brief consideration of the way that the Bible uses the word law, not always in the same way, but depending on the context, the word law can mean different things. We sometimes find there's quite a number of words in the scripture where you cannot maintain it only means one thing. There's quite a number of well-known words where the context determines the exact significance, the meaning of what the word is. Human language is very limited. Human ideas may be quite broad, but language, as Samuel Johnson once said, he said, language is a poor vehicle for human thought. And I think that he probably was right. Sometimes we all are struggling for words because we can't find a word that adequately deals with the thing that we really want to try to communicate to others. Now, the Bible recognizes that, and so it allows a variation of meanings in order to express the full dimensions of its teaching to us. Well, we've been looking at these opening verses, and this evening we come to these verses 3 and 4, and we probably won't get through these verses this evening. We may have to come back to it next time. But the Apostle Paul, again, is giving the reasons. In verse number 1, you remember, he gives the basic truth of the Christian position. There's no condemnation now or ever again to those who are in Christ. That's his thesis. That's the basic position of the Christian believer. And then in verse 2, he has explained to us why this is the case. And it is that we are no longer under the law of sin and death. We are now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under the law's condemnation. We are now under a different kind of law. And we saw that the law of the Spirit of life is not just a commandment, it's a power working within us. The Spirit of life is the beginner of life. It is the new life in Christ. And the gospel is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation. So when we think of salvation, even when we think of justification, we're not to think of it simply in legal or forensic terms, a state of declaratory righteousness. That's not sufficient for the full teaching of the Bible. We know that justification is a declaration of acquittal and acceptance. We understand that, but that's fundamental That's not the full dimension of justification. Any more than when God condemned sin in Adam, and we all became sinners in Adam. And so when God tells us that we are sinners in Adam, he's not saying something that's not true. He's saying that's what we are. There is something that's happened to our nature whereby when God says all have sinned, we actually are sinners. We are made sinners. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says by one man's act of disobedience, we were made sinners. And so by one man's act of obedience, we are actually made righteous, imputed righteousness. But there's more to imputed righteousness than simply, as it were, God saying something about us. God actually constitutes us with a new nature whereby we actually begin to be righteous before him. And those who speak in that way are largely neglected, I think, by a large section of the Reformed Church. But if you read Calvin especially, you'll find that he was totally in favor. Justification is more than simply a declaration of mercy. It is a whole experience of a new life, which is in Christ Jesus. And that seems to have been forgotten by a number of, for some centuries, and even confessional statements sometimes limit justification in that way, where the Bible, in fact, does not. But anyway, we come then to this third verse where Paul is explaining to us again. In verse number 3, he's explaining to us his teaching in verse 2. And in verse 4, he is giving to us the consequences or the ongoing implications of the teaching that we come to in verse number 3 this evening. So how are we to look at these verses? Well, let's look at verse number 3 and see what it actually says. Paul says, for, because, why is it that the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death? That raises a question. Well, how does this work? On what basis does Paul say that we have been made free from the law of sin and death, when in fact we now know that the law of sin and death still in a measure does work in our members? We are not yet delivered totally from sin, as the Apostle Paul himself has told us in chapter 7. So Paul is going on to explain to us what he means in verse 2 by the teaching that we have in verse number 3. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And the result or the intention is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, we who walk no longer after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the law once again. We saw last time how the word law can be used in different ways. And here the Apostle Paul is again speaking of the law, what he calls the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done. So there is something about the law that it cannot accomplish. And there is something about the gospel that God has done in sending his Son that he does accomplish. And it actually works, and it produces the newness of life whereby we no longer walk according to the flesh, but after or according to the Spirit. Now, when we think of law, I'm not going to go over all the things we said last Wednesday. We mentioned about 4 or 5 or perhaps even 6, I think it was, different ways in which the law is used, even in the Epistle to the Romans. But we can say broadly this, that the law is the will of God. And whether it be that law which is written in men's hearts, whether it be that law which is written in the Scripture generally, whether it be the specific 10 commandments, whether it be the law of Moses, or whether it be the law of Christ, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 6, where we fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burden. Whatever dimension or specific point we want to make about the law generally is the will of God for our lives. And so Paul is saying that there is an aspect of the law, there is an aspect of God's will which is revealed to us. It's God's revealed will, whether in the Scriptures generally or in Moses or in through the gospel. It is God's revealed will, and yet there is something that revealed will of God cannot do for us, the Apostle Paul is saying. But that does not mean that there is something wrong with God's will. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, at verse number 12, he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, it's obvious there that Paul is using the word law, not simply in terms of the commandment, because he speaks of the commandment as a separate issue in verse number 12. So he's not just, as it were, using a tautology or doubling up on words. He's speaking about the law generally, and then he's speaking about the commandments. Whichever way the commandment of God to us is revealed, it is holy, it is just, and it is good. And it is always good, whether it is written in men's hearts that they know that they're to do good. We don't need to tell it to them because they already know that. That there are certain things that are wrong because the law of God in their heart tells them, quite frankly, to be good and not to be bad. So the Apostle Paul is not saying there's anything wrong with the law. He says the law, indeed, is a mighty power. As we have already seen last Wednesday, we saw that the law of the Spirit in life is a power in the life of God's people. Just as the law of sin and death is a power. It's not just an inclination, it's a coercive power. To the extent that the Apostle Paul says, I would do good, but I can't do good. And the evil that I don't want to do is what I'm doing. Why? Because the law of sin in my members, it is forcing me, it is compelling me. And Paul even, in a sense, dissociates himself from it. He says, it's no longer I that do it. He says, it is sin which dwells within me. So the Apostle Paul is recognizing that the law is, whether it be the law of sin and death, or the law of life in Christ, or the law of the commandments of God, they have coercive power. They do things. So when the Apostle Paul here is saying in verse 3, that what the law could not do in that it was weak, he is not saying that the law is absolutely impotent and that there is nothing whatsoever that the law of God can do. The law of God can do plenty. Indeed, there are many things that the law of God can do. And the Apostle Paul has told us in Romans chapter 7, out of his own experience, he says, for example, that I would not have known sin except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would not have known lust. Now, that's a very private, a very secret thing. If you and I commit murder or thievery or something, somebody might see us. But if we are coveting and lusting, who's going to see it? It's a secret sin, isn't it? Nobody knows what secret lusts are in the heart of any one of us because nobody has access. And Paul, before the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, he was quite unaware. As long as he was not doing things outwardly, he was living in peace. And then suddenly the 10th commandment came home to him with newness of power. And he began to realize that the commandments of God were exceedingly broad. And that God is not only interested in the things that we do or the things that we don't do. He's interested in the very things that we think. He's interested in our attitudes. And there are certain attitudes in you and me as sinners that are absolutely forbidden. And we indeed entertain them, perhaps quite unconsciously. But nonetheless, they are a violation of the law of God. And so we are sinning against God in thoughts as well as in words and in deeds. And the Apostle Paul says, that was when I began to realize that he was failing to live up to the commandments of God. He wasn't a man who was outwardly immoral, or he wasn't a man who was outwardly dishonest. He was a good man in many ways. He was trustworthy. He was someone with whom you could trust your family and your money. But inwardly, he was depraved like everybody else because there was this secret desire after forbidden things. And that ultimately is the real essence of sin. Wanting to have something that is forbidden. And indeed not wanting to have the very things that God commands us to have and to be contented with. That's you and that's me. And so Paul says, I know that because of the law. Because of what the law said. And suddenly that law which was meant to be unto life. You see, why did God give to us the law written in our hearts? Why has he given to us a conscience? As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2. Why? So that we will know the way properly, the way to live. We don't do it. None of us lives according to our inner conscience. We all violate it. But nonetheless, that conscience there is as a moral barometer. And there are those times when we know that we have done something wrong. The law is given to us to show us the way to live. And so this life, this commandment, Paul says, which was meant to be unto life, actually proves to be unto death. If a man keeps the commandments, he will live. Do this and live. That's what the law says. And that law is not mocking us when it says do this and live. That is the message of the command. If you keep the commandments of God, you will live. You will not be condemned. Because righteousness is obedience to the law of God or to the will of God. And sin, as the Apostle John tells us, sin is a violation or a transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It is coming short of the standards of the law, and it is transgressing the specific commands, or as the case may be, the prohibitions of the law. That is how the Bible describes sin. So it's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of doing, it's a matter of actions or inactions, it's a matter of attitudes that the Bible is concerned with. Now, when Paul says here, for what the law could not do, he is not saying that the law is totally impotent. The law can convince of sin, it can show sin, it can even arouse sin. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, the moment that you and I hear this commandment, thou shalt not, there is something in our nature that rises up, and the thing that is forbidden is the very thing that we want to do. And that's our nature. Sin, as it were, takes the commandment of God into its service, and it uses that commandment of God, which is a prohibition, don't do this, and our fallen nature rebels, just as our first parents did. They knew what the specific word of God was, and the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve was not some little sin of ignorance or some little innocent, foible on their part. It was an act of deliberate disobedience. And you and I are guilty of sins of deliberate disobedience to God. And Paul says sin uses the law, first of all, to arouse us to do, and then to condemn us when we do it. And the law condemns us in our sin. And so the Apostle Paul is, and there are other uses of the law. The reformers, they had their various uses of the law. Remember, Martin Luther emphasized two in particular. The reformed branch emphasized three uses of the law: the revelation of God, civil society, and the life of holiness for the people of God, the threefold use of the law. Different theologians have divided it up different ways. But the point is, they all agree that the commandments of God are given in order that we might know who God is, we might know what sin is, we might know what righteousness is, we might know that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. Because the law points to Christ. He is the one that the commandments, they convict us of our hopelessness and they drive us into the arms of Jesus. But the Apostle Paul is saying that there is something, despite all the things that the law can do, there are things that the law cannot do. And the word that he uses for what the law could not do is a word that in the Greek language it means without ability, without strength. There is no dynamism. One of the words in the Greek language for power is the word from which we get our word dynamite. And the word here is saying there's no dynamite in the law. So that means that the law may command us to keep the commandments of God. It will condemn us if we do not. But the law never gives us the ability to keep the commandments of God. So the law cannot save in the sense that it cannot enable us. It can repeatedly tell us what to do. But we are left bereft of any ability. The law does not come to our aid and help us to keep its commandments. But there's also something else that the law cannot do. Not only does it not have the ability to enable us to keep its standards, neither does it have the ability to forgive us when we in fact fail in its standards. There's no salvation in the law. There are two texts in Galatians that I want to draw your attention to, very important in this regard. Go to Galatians chapter 2 at verse number 20, one of the great texts of the Bible. Paul says in verse 19 and 20, he's speaking of the salvation by Christ alone. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here's the point, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. And what Paul is saying in verse 21 there is this. If in fact righteousness could ever come, because Paul is saying by the works of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified by works of the law. And those people who try to live a good life and hope to go to heaven, they are on a very dangerous, erroneous road. George Whitefield once said something in his usual picturesque way. He said, I would as soon, he said, try to climb to the moon on a rope made of sand as I would try to get into heaven by keeping the law of God. Because he knew what the apostle was driving at. By the keeping of the law, there is no salvation by the deeds of the law, no matter how hard we try. So what Paul is saying is, if righteousness come by the law, any law at all, then what's the point of Christ dying? Christ would have died for nothing if it was possible to be saved in some other way. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 21. And he says something very similar in chapter 3 at verse number 21 again. In Galatians chapter 3, he's speaking about the coming of the law after the giving of the promise of God of salvation. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly, he says, truly, righteousness should have been by the law. What is Paul saying in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 21? He is saying there is no law. God has never given any law by which we can have life. He has given to us a standard that he desires that we have, and to obtain it would be his great will. But that in the law, salvation is not to be found. And what Paul is saying is there's no commandment, not the law of Moses, not the law written in my heart, not the whole teaching of the scripture. There is no law in the whole of God's universe by which we can have life. God has never given a law as the way of salvation. Once we have sinned, law is forever at a discount as regards the salvation of God's people. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the law is at a discount totally. The commandment is holy and just and good, and it still applies. And one of the uses of the law is not only to convince of sin and to drive us into the arms of Jesus. That is a good thing to do. But also to keep us as Christian people mindful of how we should live day by day. How are we to live? What is the Christian life meant to be? It is meant to be according to the teaching of the Ten Commandments. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, that is still the model, the ideal for the life of righteousness. So there is a great deal that the law can do, but the law cannot save, it cannot enable us to obey, and there is no law given by which we can be saved from our sin. And when Paul says here that there is something impossible for the law to do, amidst all the other things that it can do, it can't do this. He is giving to us the reason why it is that the law doesn't have the ability to save us from our sin. And it is because the law is weak through the flesh. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done, he says, in sending his Son into the world. Now, what does Paul mean by weak through the flesh? And that raises the question, what do we mean by flesh? And the fact of the matter is that this word flesh is one of those words that is used in different senses in the scriptures. It doesn't always mean the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, for example, to go back to that great verse, Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh. Now, it's evident there in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20 that the word flesh is practically the equivalent of the body. Paul is speaking of living in this world. He's living in the body. There's another word for body, and it occurs in Romans chapter 8, if we put to death the deeds of the body. So there is this usage of the word. Flesh means something, but it can mean the body, the physical frame. And Paul says, I live by faith. As long as I'm living in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the word flesh can mean simply life in the body. And it probably is this that Jesus is referring to. You remember in Matthew chapter 26, in the experience of Gethsemane when he took the apostles with him, Peter, James, and John, you remember, and he found them sleeping, and he asked them to remain awake with him for an hour, watch with me. And he came back, and he found them sleeping, and he told them, you remember on that occasion, verse 41, I think it is, in Matthew 26, and he says there that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that these disciples were dog-tired. It's late at night, possibly early in the or coming on to midnight, what we would call midnight, something like that. And our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, they've had a long day. The disciples are sleeping. Not only are they sleeping out of just sheer weariness, because Luke tells their eyes were heavy with sleep, but also for sorrow. They were overcome with sadness. And you and I know that there are times when, if we're sorrowful, we're not full of zip and full of the zest of life. We become lethargic. And these disciples were increasingly oppressed. And it's a physical state. We get sleepy. And these disciples were in the flesh. Their flesh was weak. Jesus recognized that. But when the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh, he often uses it in the way that he's been using it in Romans chapter 7 and indeed in chapter 6, for example, at verse 19. If you go to chapter 6 in Romans, you'll see that what Paul is meaning is weak in the flesh means to be living in sin. He says in verse 9, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now it's obvious that Paul there in Romans 6 verse 19 is speaking of life in the flesh in the sense of life in fallen human nature. Because life in fallen human nature does not yield its members. The members of the body are not given for righteousness. They're given over to the service of unrighteousness. And Paul is saying you've got to stop living like that and start giving your members to righteousness. So when Paul here is saying that the law was weak through the flesh, he's not simply speaking of through human, through flesh, through human nature. Because our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he tells us. So flesh is used in different ways. So when the law is weak because of the material with which it has to deal with, that is human nature, it is fallen human nature, sinful human nature. There's nothing wrong with the flesh, but there's everything wrong with us. That's what Paul is saying. We are the ones who can't keep the law. We are the violators. We are the ones who would do good, but we can't. And if we live in the flesh and not according to the Spirit, we have no desire to do what is good, says the Apostle Paul later on in this same chapter. So here the Apostle is saying it is weak through the flesh. And this means human nature, but it means fallen human nature. It can also mean not only fallen human nature generally, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's sinful nature, as we're going to see. Those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. That's fallen humanity. But you and I also experience what Paul calls the flesh, not just in the sense of our body and the physical weakness and limitations of our physical frame, but our fallen nature still remains in us, even as Christian believers. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 7 at verse 18. For I know that in me, he says, that is in my flesh, in my fallen nature, dwelleth no good thing. You see, sin is not a physical problem. Sin is a moral, spiritual issue. Our body is nothing more than the instrument for righteousness or unrighteousness. The atoms and the elements that make up our body, they don't have a moral nature. We do not have a moral nature physically. We have a moral nature spiritually. And our physical frame is really that tent, as it were, in which we express our righteousness or our unrighteousness. And so when Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He's not speaking of some sin in his flesh. We should grasp that, because that's heathen, you know, the idea of the Greek, that the flesh is unclean, the human body is an embarrassment, it's unclean. Not according to the teaching of the Bible. Martin Luther put it very well when he said, "The devil, who is the very essence of all that is evil, has no body. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only has a body, but it's described as flesh. The Word became flesh." In other words, he became like you and me, bones and blood and muscles, with hearts and livers and everything else that belongs to us, belongs to him. That's flesh. But it wasn't sinful flesh, as we're going to see in a moment. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of flesh here, he is speaking of the law. The law speaks to us in our fallen nature, and our fallen nature either will not or cannot rise up to the imperatives of the divine commandment. And therefore the law can't save us. All the law can do is speak to us, it can condemn us, it can show us the way, but it cannot forgive us, and it cannot enable us to be any different than fallen flesh. That is Paul's logic. But what the law cannot do, he says, and this is where the gospel now comes into it, and this is where we're not going to get through all this tonight. This is where the apostle begins to draw the contrast. The law is weak. The law can't do something, but that doesn't mean to say that we are given up, that all is lost and all is hopeless. God has done something in order to save us. What has he done? God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here the Apostle Paul is using the word flesh again, but he's referring this time to the humanity of Christ. Not his own flesh, not sinful flesh, but real flesh, the flesh of Jesus, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful, but yet real flesh. And so flesh also has the idea of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And here we are being reminded that when God sent his own Son, he sent him in the greatness of his love. He sent him to do something for us. And in verse 32 of this same chapter, we are told further what it was that God did for us in the flesh of his Son. He that spared not his own Son, his own unique Son, the Son that belongs to him. Literally in the Greek it is, they of him the Son. The Son, who belongs to him, his only Son. He says, he that spared not his own Son, the Son who belongs to him, he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here is the clue of why Christ came into the world. But there is, of course, a difficulty, and it looms large, and I don't think I'm going to have time to deal with it adequately tonight. It is the flesh of Christ. It is described in a particular way, and there is nowhere else in the New Testament where this particular language is used. It is in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin that he gave his Son in order to condemn sin in the flesh. Now, what does this expression mean, in the likeness of sinful flesh? I'm sure if you read the commentaries, and I'm sure you have read the commentaries, some of you, you will know that there's quite a variety of opinions on this, and the language is difficult because it's not the kind of language that we would use. But if the Apostle Paul uses this language, then we have to try to understand what he is saying and what he is not saying. Literally, it is in the sin or of the flesh sin. Sin that is a flesh that is like sin. Now, Paul is not saying simply that God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh. He's not simply saying that God sent his Son in the flesh. If that was all that he meant, then that was all that he would need to say, and there'd be no argument. The problem is that what Paul is saying is that Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this means much more than simply that he came in the likeness of men, as we're reading in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. The same word likeness is used in Philippians 2 as is used here. The likeness. Similar, just almost the same, the very same the very same. So our Lord Jesus Christ was made like men. He was also made like sinful flesh. But Paul is not saying, on the one hand, that he was simply flesh. He is not simply saying he was made like flesh, because he wasn't made like flesh. He was made real flesh. But neither is Paul saying that he was made sinful. But what he is saying, as Professor John Murray puts it so well, that our Lord Jesus Christ was made as close to sin, to sinful man, as it is possible to be without himself being sinful. And Professor Murray points out too, it is also that Christ was made as close likeness to sin as it was possible to be without actually being personally sinful. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that the human nature that our Lord Jesus Christ had was not a pre-fall nature. It's a post-fall nature. He is made in the likeness of not what we were in Adam before man sinned in the garden. Now, there are some who take that view. And it's a very popular view because it seeks to defend the integrity of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul is seeking to defend the integrity of Christ. He's not saying that he was made sinful. His nature is like ours, but it's not exactly like ours. Because what is sinful for us, for Christ was a real flesh enfleshment, but it's not sinful. But it was a body that was subject to the infirmities of human nature after the fall, sin excepted. Now, we don't know what human nature was like before the fall. I don't know what it was like. And it's very difficult for us even to grasp what human nature is like after the fall, because we're a great bundle of mysteries. But there's one thing that the Bible speaks about, the humiliation of Christ, is that here is a man who is subject to death because he is linked to sin. Not his own sin, but he comes into the world and he is already connected to sin. But it's not his own sin. It's the sin of others. He shares our flesh. He doesn't share our sin. But he involves himself in our sin. Right from the very beginning, he has come into the world always to be a sin bearer. And the whole of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, is the bearing of our sin. The whole of his humiliation is taking to himself our infirmities and our diseases, and in his own body, in his own flesh, carrying it all away up to the tree of Calvary, where ultimately sin is dealt with, as the Apostle tells us. And so the integrity of Christ, he was born without original sin. He lived without original or actual sin. But he died bearing sin. And in that bearing sin, there is ultimately the purpose for which God sent his Son. He spared him nothing. He didn't spare him the malice of men. He didn't spare him the wrath of God. He didn't spare him the loneliness and the total injustice of his trial. He spared him nothing, because he sent him to deal with sin literally in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we don't have time. I'm going to have to come back to this next time. But just a word before we close, and I want to come back to this, because this is very important that we get it right, that we don't get it wrong, that we go as far as the Bible goes, and that we go no further, but that we do face the issues of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But also, to condemn sin in the flesh is not simply, as, for example, Hodge makes out, simply the work of expiation on the cross of Calvary, dealing with our sin. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's not dealing simply with the atonement. He's not dealing simply with the fact that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He's dealing with the actual condemnation of sin in the flesh. And the condemnation, this word condemnation, as Professor Murray correctly points out, means not simply the passing of a sentence upon sin, which God did on the cross of Calvary, but actually executing. Something has happened to sin. There has been a condemnation, a kind of destruction has happened to sin by the coming of Christ into the world. And in the days of his flesh, Jesus, you remember, said in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world." Something has happened to sin itself, that it should no longer reign over the lives of God's people. Sin's power has been broken, not only condemned. You see, the law can condemn sin, but not in the way that Christ or God condemns sin. You see, the law can speak against sin, but it can't destroy it. What Paul is saying is that Christ actually destroyed sin. But we'll have to pick that up next time because we don't have any more time. But you see how involved and how deep and yet how glorious this teaching is, because what Paul is doing is laying a solid rock foundation for Christian assurance, Christian hope, and he says that's what has happened, and it's Christ who has done it. And we who believe in him, we have all the benefits and all the blessings, because if God gave his Son in this way, then he will withhold nothing from those who are in Christ Jesus. But all that remains for the future. But that's the kind of thing that Paul's dealing with. This is a great chapter, and it's worthy of our deep meditation. May God bless his word to us.